Pleasant good morning to each of you. It's always a pleasure to be gathered with the saints. Thankful for your presence and hope that you have been encouraged so far and that what I have to say may be of more encouragement to you as well. If you're visiting, we're glad that you're here and hope that you'll come back every time that you're able to be with us. And we do hope that you'll open your Bibles with us together. All of us tend to reason our way to the conclusion we want to reach. And we've probably all done that with a new automobile we wanted to buy, or the house we wanted to buy, or some new clothes, or I'm going to change jobs. We can rationalize all day long to reach agreeable conclusions about things that we know are wrong. That doesn't make the conclusion or the action right. I want to consider one example in Scripture with you for the lesson this morning that I believe demonstrates a correct attitude about right reasoning. And so I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to read at this point, beginning in verse 1. Daniel 3 and verse 1 reads, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors and counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, and psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. These people are basically being told, bow down or burn. You have a choice. And we're first introduced to three men who are friends of Daniel in this chapter. We learn a lot more about them in this chapter. They were young Israelite captives chosen to serve the courts of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. You can remember from chapter 1 that they, along with Daniel, refused to eat the king's choice food because they did not want to defile themselves. And so they only ate vegetables, and God blessed them for this. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 19 that these three men entered into the king's personal service. And verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us that in matters of wisdom and understanding, which the king consulted about them, they, including these three men, they were found 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 49, these three friends of Daniel were appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. That was a position of great importance. The authority they had far exceeded what would have been normally considered right for someone who was a slave, a captive. They were responsible to the king for the running of the capital province. That placed them above a lot of Babylonians. Now in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's created this golden image and decreed that at the sound of the music, everyone bows down and worships it. This was a decree pronounced in front of all of the ruling authorities in the Babylonian Empire. Even from all the provinces, they were all brought in for this moment. So that means these three friends of Daniel would have been present: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no misunderstanding what the king wanted, because he promised to throw them into a fiery furnace if they refused. And now, because of some of the bad feelings toward these three captives, because they'd been placed in charge of the capital province, chapter 3 and verse 12 records how some of the Babylonians came to the king and charged these three men of disagreeing with the king and not worshiping the golden image. And that made Nebuchadnezzar very angry. And he called for the three men to come before him, and he asked them bluntly, "Is this true?" Read with me again now, beginning in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. We often relegate this chapter to a children's Bible class, a children's story to learn from, and that's a good use. But it was written for our understanding as adults. It's obvious to those who are familiar with this account that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego possessed a faith in God which they were not willing to compromise. their stand against Nebuchadnezzar was clearly demanded. Why did they disobey the government and the king directly? We know in the New Testament we're instructed to respect the authority of the civil government. But the government here was requiring their disobedience to God. Idolatry. The Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And though Israel had previously struggled with idols throughout their history, these three men understood it would be sinful if they would have bowed down to this golden image. I would have you notice these three men did not practice any kind of a civil disobedience simply because they disagreed with the government's position on something. It was a direct violation of God's law that was being demanded of them. We have some in our country who disagree with things that the government says, who claim to be Christians. In recent years, you could see that true of abortion protesters. I, like you, disagree with abortion. But some abortion breakers have become lawbreakers. Some abortion Protestants have become lawbreakers in their protestant. Abortion is not being demanded of us. We are not required by the government to do that. But we are required not to violate God's law. If the government were demanding it of us, that would be a different matter and would be much more like what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were struggling with. We may face such a decision in the future if the present course of our country is maintained. And I'm not talking necessarily about political things. Where we presently see an open acceptance of homosexuality and new definitions of family and marriage, there may come a day when we're demanded to accept that kind of sin in some fashion in our life. We presently see people living together rather than being married, and there may come a day when we're demanded to accept such relationships as marriage or equivalent to marriage, which would wreak havoc amongst the church if it were to be accepted. If the rise of Islam continues in our country at its present rate, it's only a matter of time before America would become a Muslim nation. And then we would likely be required to worship and serve Allah. That's a day perhaps in our future where, as God's people, we have to make a stand for the truth, just as these three Israelite men did in their day. I pray that we'll have the strength and the character to stand up for God and be counted on the Lord's side, to put our trust in Him in those kinds of moments. But none of us look forward to that scenario. These three men had a lot at stake in their stand against idolatry. They held responsible government positions, and they were certainly, at the very least, looking at losing their job. The penalty for disobedience was the fiery death. When we stand up for God, we may also have consequences. And that scares us. We may have consequences. Job losses, failures. Maybe we wouldn't advance in our job because of our stance. Freedom may become a risk. Imprisonment is a real threat for Christians in a lot of other countries. Physical harm may come to us or our family. Persecution has always come to Christians. And we must not think a stronger persecution could not happen to us in the future. But regardless of the situation, everybody is ultimately at the same risk, the future of our soul. If we fail to stand for God, we're choosing to stand with the world. Our loyalty, our devotion is demonstrated in our willingness and participation in standing for the truth of God. Now, a few thoughts about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that I think will help us. They resisted the temptation to compromise. They did not rationalize their way to a conclusion which was wrong. They could have said, well, we can go along and we can bow down to this image because we're not going to be worshiping the image in our heart. Sounds like some things people say today, doesn't it? We know it's wrong, but we don't have to cause this fuss at this moment. It's true that God is most interested in our heart, and our attitude toward worship must come from the heart. Had they agreed to bow down, it would have been a compromise of their faith, their belief. The same men who took a stand about not defiling themselves with the king's choice food in chapter 1 would then be defiling themselves by bowing down to the idol. It was the same issue for them. God said, don't do it. It's going to defile them if they bow down. Knowing it's wrong and not doing anything and going ahead and doing it anyway, that's what Scripture refers to as a willful sin. That's in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. There Scripture says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. They weren't worried about the fiery pit. They were worried about the fiery death of God. They weren't willing to compromise. Now that reading quickly follows on the heels of verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That is a willful sin. No matter how we might want to try and reason ourselves to a conclusion that might satisfy us, we can't change what Scripture says. I mean, think about this. Do we ever appear to go along with something that we know is wrong? Men, do we ever bow our heads and pray along with some woman who's leading a group and praying aloud? Or do we appear to be praying knowing that we're not in our hearts? When we're having a group discussion with others and the point is made that we're all basically going to the same place, but we're just taking different paths, do we stand up? Or do we appear to go along by our silence? When the preacher or other religious leader teaches something we know is wrong, do we stand up for the truth or do we appear to agree because we don't want to make a fuss? None of this rationalization was used by these Israelite men. Their motives and ours has to be pure in standing for God's truth. Now, these men could have also rationalized. Surely God doesn't want us to sacrifice our good positions where we can accomplish so much good for the people of God. When the boss expects us to do something we know is wrong, what do? My job's at stake, we might realize. We could easily make the same rationalizations as I've suggested. We could accomplish more good if we stayed there. But the ends don't justify the means, brethren. We know that. It's faulty reasoning. Easy example. The boss says, tell them I'm not in. Well, what do we tell them? Do we willingly lie or not? We could rationalize ourselves to some kind of a different answer, but we can't do that. Are we going to stand for the truth? Or are we going to rationalize our way to sin? Simple example. How about the bosses changing your schedule where you must work full time and you are not able to assemble with the saints on the Lord's day? God doesn't want me to lose my job, does he? God says to assemble and worship him on the first day of the week. Are we going to stand for the truth and obey what God says, or are we going to rationalize ourselves to some other answer? How about when your company demands all of its employees make a donation to some charity in pre-tax dollars or something like that, coming out of your paycheck, you know, and you don't agree, or you know that that organization is not scriptural? What are you going to do? Well, we want 100% participation. Don't be that one oddball guy that doesn't want to participate in that. Pressure gets applied on us in things like this. I know this all too well in my own experiences. We're going to stand for the truth or rationalize our way to a compromise. We face unique problems with this choice of our employment. We must consider God is first, and we must stand for the truth regardless of what else happens in life. If we don't do that and we sin, then we failed. James 4:17 says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The ends never justify the means. One other, if I may. The three friends here could have rationalized, everybody else is doing it. This is not a good time to make a stand. Daniel 3:7, once again, says, when all the people heard the sounds of the music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image. Can you imagine the scene of everyone bowing down except these three men? Their friend may be tugging on their pant leg. What are you doing? Get down. Or their neighbors whispering from across the way. Are you crazy? Bow down. I'm speaking of other Israelites telling them that. Can you imagine them seeing the look in the soldier's eyes? Young people often want to make this rationalization to bring about conclusions they want to justify the actions they want to participate in, but adults do it too. How many generations of parents have listened to children say, everybody else is doing it? It's a wrong rationalization. It doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to stand for the truth. To stand up for God is going to require that sometimes we stand in opposition to everyone, our friends, our classmates, our teammates, our teachers, even our family. Oh, I'm not ready to go there, preacher. Why'd you go there? Because that's the truth. These Israelite men did not compromise in the face of everyone else giving in. They stood, notice, together. And there's a lesson right there. They supported one another in the truth. They drew confidence from one another. And similarly, we need each other as Christians. You who are Christians in your youth, you need to be with other Christian youth. You need to befriend each other, to become involved in each other's life. This is why God, in his great wisdom, established the church in local congregations. Parents are urged to bring your children to Bible classes, to get-togethers that parents might have, to give them opportunity, have some time together. We need each other. And all of us, no matter our age, we tend to float to people of a like age and some similar backgrounds at times. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? These three Israelites placed their confidence and their trust in God. They drew confidence from each other, but their trust was only in God who could deliver them. And our confidence to stand is because how we know God is for us and not against us. Surely the authority of the king and the threat of punishment would have been intimidating. And we felt some of that kind of intimidation, but not to the same degree. It's seen in the face of the evil that we stand against. But the question is, will we give in and compromise the truth? Or will we stand up for God? It's the only two choices. These three Israelites stood firm, literally. They didn't even know if God was going to deliver them, verses 17 and 18 says. They didn't know what the outcome was going to be here, but that didn't change anything. If God wasn't going to deliver them, that didn't change their responsibility to flee from idolatry. Nor does it change our responsibility to stand for the truth. God does not always deliver us from physical persecutions. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 36 beginning, you can see recorded in Scripture how some of the believers in the past had been treated. It says, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Those were people of God who were remembered for their faith. God didn't protect them from those kinds of things. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 11, Jesus very simply says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it has come to pass, as you know. God didn't save them from those persecutions. He didn't stop those persecutions from happening. We shouldn't think that just because we live in America that we're not also going to be called upon to suffer persecution to some greater degree. We should expect it and be prepared to stand for God. How are we going to be able to do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, I think, gives us the answer. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Scripture says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How are we going to be able to stand for God when that kind of persecution comes along? By focusing on what's eternal rather than what's temporary. And I'm convinced that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing. Our God will save us. And if he doesn't not, it's all going to be fine. We'll be with God. That's why they could do this. We have to stand now with an eye on the future, not the present. One other familiar passage I want to bring up at this point in the lesson that's found in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 11. Ephesians 6 and 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." The purpose of wearing that armor is that we might be able to stand. Many people put on the armor, but they're lacking the courage to stand. Standing in God's armor is going to identify me as a Christian target for the world and for Satan. His words, Satan is working hard on all men, but I'm convinced he's trying harder to knock down the Christian who wants to stand. He's going to attack. We struggle against Satan, but also the world forces, just like in the Israelite example. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 tells us to stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Paul speaks of the apostles in that sense. He's not talking about holding to the traditions of the Pharisees, but of the gospel message which they had been taught. Standing fast, holding fast to the inspired word of truth. He's effectively saying that as a Christian, stand up for the truth. Be the dissenting voice when everyone else wants to distort the truth. Be the opposition to change that would move us away from godliness. Don't be swayed by the majority. These are what Paul describes as the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6 and 11. Brethren, the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is one of an unyielding allegiance to God, complete trust and loyalty. I would again read Daniel 3 and verse 28 at the end of this account, where Nebuchadnezzar responded, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." If Nebuchadnezzar could see that, certainly everybody else could. They serve as wonderful examples to us of courage and faith and trust. And frankly, I don't think that's a children's story. It's one I need to hear. And I think you do as well. So, do you trust in God? We can put all of our confidence in His promises. He has said He will save us if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He has said that He will save us if we confess before men that Jesus is the Son of God. He has said He will save us if we repent of our sin. He has said He will save us if we'll be baptized for the forgiveness of our sin. Do you trust Him? Our trust is demonstrated in our obedience. Our faith is an extension of our trust in Him. You can trust in God. He is faithful. The question is, do you and will you submit to His will? As the child of God, Are you courageous in standing for the truth? That's what he expects from every one of us. I think a quick study of the men and women of Hebrews 11 is enough for us to recognize that's what all of them did. They stood up for the truth in their lives as God had revealed it. If you have not been standing for the truth, perhaps you have been denying Christ. In the last days, he says he's going to deny you. Matthew 10 and 33. I urge you to repent of any sin that might be present in your life as a Christian, and begin the day to confess him before men that he might confess you before the Father. Are you going to make your stand with God? Are you going to do that today? Let's stand and sing to encourage. Come forward now.